Thanks, guys. Especially thanks because about 12 hours ago, those guys were on stage finishing up their sixth and final performance of Beauty and the Beast. There's Kingdom Kids. If some of you kids would like to scatter, you can feel free to do so. Must admit, my mind has been fully occupied with Beauty and the Beast as well. One of the joys of being back in Topeka and back at Care Paravel is knowing that since my brother is in charge of music and the musicals over there, I can kind of just poke my head in and help out whenever I feel like it. And musical theater has always been one of my joys and passions. Did it all growing up and then through college as well. So it was a lot of fun to be able to assist, help out, sneakily participate in some of it as well. But it was a lot of fun. Beauty and the Beast, how many of you are familiar with the story? Surely pretty much everybody, right? Maybe there's a couple of you who aren't. All right, Beauty and the Beast, 1991 Disney classic. I'm sure many of you actually remember when it first came out. The story of a prince who has a spell cast on him and his whole castle because he turned away an apparently ugly old beggar woman who turns out to be a witch, who then casts a spell to turn him into a beast and the entire castle into things because he turned her away because she seemed beauty. And then, of course, his quest to find love despite his hideous form. And who should come knocking on the door but this woman named Belle, a beautiful girl who's an inventor's daughter. And the musical opens with this really big, large musical number that you probably remember by these people throwing their heads out of windows and yelling, "Bonjour, bonjour, 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 bonjour." Right? It opens, and then we quickly find out in the musical what the town actually thinks of Belle. And that is that they think she's pretty strange, peculiar, weird, because she likes to read and has ideas and has all these fanciful ideas. And there's one line in particular that stands out, and it was actually Zach's line. Never part of any crowd, because her head's up on some cloud, indeed. And this is the description that the town gives of Belle. That she's peculiar, she's weird, she's never really part of any of their crowds in town because her head's up on some cloud. She's a head-in-the-clouds type of girl. And we know sort of this head-in-the-clouds phrase. It's an idiom. It's a play on words, right? It's an idiom in the English that means to be sort of out of touch with the earth, right? That even though you may be physically present, your mind and your thoughts really are somewhere else. They're up in the clouds. And for this town, it would be far better if you were down to earth, instead of having your head in the clouds. Ironically, I think if Paul, the Apostle Paul, were here and heard these two phrases, he would actually assume the exact opposite, right? He would never imagine that the head in the clouds should be the negative idea and that being down to earth is the positive idea. I think he would look at that and hear, her head's up in some clouds, well, that's awesome. That's where it should be. And that's what is going to be the argument of the passage today that we're going to look at. That really, if we're all going to think the way Paul thinks, we should all, frankly, have our head up on some cloud. We should be a head in the clouds type of people. But before we get to our passage, we must review, as we do nearly every week. I actually counted last night. This is sermon number 9 in our Colossians series. To remind ourselves, the book of Colossians, written to the church in Colossae, around 60 to 62 AD, we're talking Paul's first imprisonment, so he's writing this from under house arrest. The same time he writes Ephesians to a church that Paul has never met, probably started by a disciple of Paul's, though, named Epaphras. The church is about 7 to 10 years old at the time they get this letter. And the reason he writes is to argue against some false teachings that are getting in the way, false teachings, false doctrines that are eventually working themselves out into false practice. Bad, wicked living instead of the holy living that comes from right doctrine. So in Colossians 1, Paul has elevated Christ above all else. In Colossians 2, Paul then dealt really specifically with the false teachings. He says, you know, you shouldn't be building your practices on human traditions, but rather on Christ. You shouldn't fall for this. Christ isn't enough. You need something else additionally. You need to keep following the Jewish laws, the feasts, the food laws. You need to worship Christ and some other deities, other angels as well. He says, no, it really should be Christ alone. And then last week in Easter Sunday, we looked at the reason we don't need any of these things is because we have participated in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that the picture of that Paul gives in the passage 2 and 9 through 15 was that of baptism, that we have died, we have been buried, and we have been raised with Christ. And now we get to the end of chapter 2 and we begin chapter 3, and this really is the sort of dividing point in this book, where chapters 1 and 2 were much heavier on truth and doctrine, and chapters 3 and 4 are now, especially chapter 3, is going to be very practical everyday living. If chapters 1 and 2 had to do with what do you need to believe, 3 and 4 are, okay, once you have believed this and believed rightly, what does your everyday life look like? And that's where we're at the beginning of chapter 3. We're at the beginning of this new section, a new very practical section. So this is sort of the swing verses of the entire book, where we move from the real belief-heavy side to the practical side. And so we're going to take the first four verses of Colossians 3 today. From doctrinal to practical, a move from truth to everyday living. What we get when we look at the first four verses of chapter 3 is this. We get three conditions, sort of three conditions of the believer's life. Once you have believed, once you are part of Christ, you really have sort of three conditions that you reside in. And because of these three conditions, on account of these three conditions, we have two commands. Three conditions and two commands. Now, the way Paul actually lays it out is he gives one condition, two commands, and then two more conditions that are sort of retroductive, sort of because of these things. You should have done these commands. So I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. We're going to take the three conditions first, and then we're going to look because of these three states, the status of people as believers, then we'll look at the two commands. Condition number one, going to come from the beginning of 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and we stop already. If then you have been raised with Christ, condition number one is the condition that you have been raised with Christ. The if is a first-class condition in the Greek. Simply means that, once again, if could here, better here, maybe be translated as since. It's the simple Greek word a, epsilon iota, right? It's a simple first-class conditional that just means since. Since you have been raised with Christ. So Paul reminding you, right after he's gotten through the end of chapter 2, he's sort of jumping back to a little bit earlier in chapter 2, you have been raised with Christ. He's reminding you back to 2 verse 12, where he talked about you being raised with Christ. So condition number one is that you have actually been raised with Christ. And I think there's sort of a twofold idea for Paul here. Raised with Christ first clearly means raised as in resurrection. That you have been raised once again to life in Christ, as we saw back in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So for Paul, the believer has been raised with Christ, raised from the dead, dead in sin, right? Dead in sin because of that list of things against you which he wiped out. You have now been raised, resurrected, new life, spiritual life in Christ. Now this is the first condition. You have been raised from the dead, spiritual death, raised to life with Christ. But I think the word raised also must trigger in the believer's mind not just the resurrection but also the ascension. That Christ not only was raised from the dead, but then was raised from the earth up into heaven. And I know that that's a little bit of the idea here because of the next couple of verses. And they're going to give you some pictures of what it means to be raised up into heaven with Christ. So condition number one, you've been raised with Christ, raised from the dead. Condition number two, we got to jump to verse 3. Not only have you been raised with Christ, but he's going to say your life is hidden with Christ, and Christ is indeed your life. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life? And I'm going to stop in the middle of the clause, for goodness sake. Christ, who is your life? So condition number 2, not only have you been raised with Christ, raised from the dead, spiritually resurrected, but your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Kind of a strange phrase. Some commentators say maybe the reason he's using this hidden idea is because some of the heresies in Colossae may have had to do with some hidden truths, and maybe hidden was sort of a catchword for them. And Paul's going to take it and say, sure, something's hidden. You're hidden in Christ because you are so absorbed into Christ once you've believed in him. Your life is so much in Christ that then at the beginning of verse 4, he says, Christ is your life. The idea of your life being hidden, something that's hidden away in Christ, is that it's secure. It's sort of untouchable. Right? Not even Satan can take away your life because your life is hidden in Christ with God. Your life is hidden with Christ. In fact, so much is your life hidden within Christ that Christ is your life, he says at the beginning of verse 4. Christ is your life. I think this is more of a phrase that maybe we can understand, because you hear something like this before, right? Sometimes we say of a man, you know what, music is his life. You know what, football is that guy's life. Right? You know what, his life is work. Work is that guy's life. And of course, what we mean by it is just that everything about that guy, he just thrusts his life towards it. His passions, his time, his money, whatever it is, that becomes that person's life. I think Paul would hear a phrase like that and say, yeah, you know what, that's exactly what I mean. Christ is our life as a believer. For me to live is Christ. That Christ is our life. So condition number 1, we've been raised with Christ, resurrected with Christ spiritually. Condition number 2, our life is hidden with Christ, so much so that Christ should be our life. Condition number 3 is going to come from the rest of verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Condition number 3 is that the believer's physical state really is only temporary because we are going to be with him, glorified with him. That our third condition is that we're sort of awaiting our condition, which is future eternal glorification in heaven with Christ. We're resurrected, raised with him, have our new spiritual life in him. He is our spiritual life, and we await that eternal future condition of being in heaven with Christ for all eternity. The future glorification with Christ. It seems to be certainly a reference to the rapture when Christ appears coming on the clouds with glory. Then we also will appear with him in eternity. These are the 3 conditions that everyone who has placed their faith is in. And you can see how all 3 of these conditions flow really naturally from all of chapters 1 and 2. He's talked about being raised and resurrected. He's talked about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is in all, that our lives then are in him. And now you have the idea that we are going to be eternally with him, future. That our real status, our real location, every believer's true home, is really heaven with Christ. So if all of chapter 1 is true, that Christ is supreme, and all of chapter 2 is true, that we ought to believe these things. And Paul says, here are your 3 conditions. You're raised with Christ. Your life is in Christ. He is your life. And that your future place of your future glorification will happen with Christ in heaven. Then what? Well, we have the 2 commands that Paul gives in the middle here. So I'll begin again in verse 1 so we get the flow of it. If then you have been raised with Christ, command number 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And command number 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Two commands here, both present active imperatives. Seek and set your mind on. Seek, the Greek word phronete. Seek is zete. Zetete is the word for seek, and it's hard sort of to figure out what the difference is between these two commands, frankly. What's the difference between seeking, zeteo, zetete, and what's the difference between setting your mind on, phronete? What is the difference between seeking something and setting your mind on it? I think there may be a slight difference, and it would have to do with this. Seeking seems to imply something about including the heart and desires and emotions. That seeking maybe is a little bit more of your emotional desire, desiring the same things that Christ would desire, whereas setting your mind on seems to be slightly more mental and intellectual. But in the end, these two commands are going to give us a very similar thrust. And that's because the things that we seek and the things that we set our mind on are the same. Both of these commands have the same object. What do we seek? Seek the things that are above. Verse 2, what do we set our mind on? Set your minds on the things that are above. Two simple words. Ta'ano, it just means things above. Above things. Seek above things. Things that are above. What do we mean, things that are above? Well, he tells you. What does he have in mind, things that are above? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The picture that he creates in your mind is actually sort of the heavenly throne room. What does he mean by things that are above? He for some reason brings up this picture of Christ who's seated on the throne. Should remind us of Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A verse then that Jesus later quotes. That when we seek things that are above, we should seek those things that belong, have their place in the heavenly throne room. Seek things that actually have their place being in the presence of God himself. Interesting that he gives you an image instead of some specific example. So what are we to seek? What does it mean to seek things that matter, have their importance in the throne room above? I think it means maybe you set giving above getting. It means you set the things that take priority and that give importance, have their importance there rather than here. So you set something like giving above getting. You put serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. You'll seek things not that appeal to men here. Instead, you'll seek things that appeal to those who are in the throne room of God. And you can start to see how I think Paul would stand here and say that this is what I mean. You should be head in the clouds type of people. Right? You should have your mind in that heavenly throne room. If people today say, yeah, you know what it means having the head in the clouds? It means that your presence is here, but your mind is actually sort of elsewhere. Your thoughts are elsewhere. Sure, I'll take that. I'll take that as a compliment. If it means that while I'm here and living, actually my mind and my thoughts and the decisions that I make come from my mind being placed up in heaven with God. Seek things that are above. The second command, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And here you get the very clear contrast that he's got the, look, head in the clouds, not feet on the ground. Have your mind set on the things that are above and don't focus on the things that are on earth. This certainly reminds us of some passages where your where your heart is, right there your treasure will be also. Things throughout the Gospels and Paul's writings that say we ought to be people who are about the eternal kingdom in heaven rather than placing importance on those things that matter to those around us. There ought to be a noted difference between those around me who believe that this earth is all that there is to life and those of us who believe that there is an eternal kingdom coming. Those of us who believe that heaven is real, that heaven matters. And so Paul says, set your mind on things that are in heaven. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's a reminder of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think. Don't set your mind on things that are on earth, right? Do not be conformed to the things of this world. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By renewing your mind, by thinking on, setting your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. So the question then is, what does it mean? What does it look like? How can you really apply something that is so, really, it's sort of image-focused? What does it mean to seek the things that are above? What does it mean to set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things? What does it mean to rightly live as a head-in-the-clouds type person? I think we can come away with two applications, and they're going to be really different ideas. Number one is sort of the intellectual, logical conclusion of these things. It is simply this, that you ought to think about life in a heavenly way. Morals, right? When you're making decisions, this or that, when you're making your pros and cons lists, the pros ought to be heavenly pros. It's difficult, I know, but when you come to the decision of, you know, should I leave this job for that job? The natural things that come across your mind are things like money and status, right? Things that you know the people on earth around you value highly. But that is to set your mind on things of the earth. Setting your mind on things above is to say, what spiritual impact would making this decision make on me, on those around me, on those who I would work with there versus those I work with now, on my family? It's thinking about things in the same way as the Beatitudes think about things, right? It's somehow this strange reversal of the world's order. Like, you look at the Beatitudes and those who are weak, the peacemakers, the poor, right? Those who society would say are the lowest, and Jesus says these are the ones who are blessed, and he sort of reverses everything that those around you would think. I think all of those around you who focus on things from an earthly standpoint, and Paul would say, you got to take those things and you got to flip them. They say these are the things that matter, and they elevate them, and they say these are the things that don't matter, right? Humility, kindness, service. If you want to succeed in this life, right, you got to be the top dog. You got to be the ruling one, the one giving the orders. You got to do what it takes to succeed. And Paul would look at that and say, man, they don't get it. The things that are actual heavenly success, the things that they ought to be thinking about that are going to matter eternally, like service, like caring, like loving, like giving up of your time on a Saturday, even when you want it to be your own. You got to flip those things because that's actually what matters. That's what happens when you set your mind on heavenly things. You make decisions with an eternal perspective in mind, not a short-term, temporal, worldly one. Our pattern of thinking ought to be different from those worldly people around us. Our morals, our motives ought to be inspired by heavenly truths. I think that's the first way that you should think about what it means to seek and set your mind on things that are above. It means that your decision-making on a daily basis is influenced by what matters eternally. If I were standing in the throne room of God, if I were actually there with him while he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and I were to out loud make this decision, would it come across as the right one, or would I be embarrassed to say this out loud in the throne room of God? So first you make your decisions based on heavenly, eternal perspective. The second application I'm going to give is kind of a weird one, frankly. It goes like this. Paul gives us a very strong image here. When he says to set your mind on things above, he doesn't give us the practical application immediately. Granted, when we get to verse 5, we're going to start hitting as many practical applications as you can imagine, right? Get ready for some lists of you shouldn't be about this, you shouldn't be about that. But before that, he gives us this really strong image. An image of the throne room of God, an image of Christ seated at the right hand of God, that we are to actually set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. And frankly, I think that this passage should appeal to us because we are a visual culture. We are a visually stimulated culture. We're a culture that is so visual because we have the most visual aids ever. Right? I mean, from magazines, which are now old school, to photographs, right? Which now you can take photographs on your phone, right? To actually having a phone, which I can pull out and I can flip through Instagram or Snapchat or something, and we are surrounded by images. Movies are just one succession of images after another. TV shows. I mean, you cannot go through a day without just being bombarded by images. We are a visual culture. We have visual phrases. Phrases like, have your head in the clouds. Visual phrase like, have your mind in the gutter. Right? We have these visual phrases. So I'd like to propose that you actually try to set your mind on things above. And it goes like this. If we're such a visual culture, maybe this would be a helpful thing. That when you find your mind bombarded by envious thoughts, find your mind stuck in the mud of lustful thoughts, you find your mind in the gutter of anger and hatred, that you actually pause and try to visually lift your mind out of that gutter and place it in heaven. That you actually try to stop whatever you're thinking about, and this is why the imagery helps. It gives you something else to focus on, and you imagine taking your mind, taking it all the way up to heaven and setting it there in front of the throne of God. I don't know about you, but I actually have a concrete image in my mind. Maybe it's an image that you go to in prayer. Honestly, this is where it appears for me. I'll just tell it to you. When I try to go before the Lord's throne in prayer and I know that I'm distracted, I have a very specific image I go to. It's the image from Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah pictures when he goes before the Lord's throne. And he talks about how I saw the Lord seated on the throne, the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were the six creatures who are all the time singing, holy, 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 and with two wings they cover their eyes, with two wings they cover their feet, right? With two wings they fly, and they're singing, and you have the altar, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and you have the angel who brings the coal from the altar, and puts it on his mouth and his tongue. So when I struggle to come before when I struggle in prayer to focus, I actually go through this sort of ritual of trying to picture myself before the Lord's throne. Because when I think about myself there, it actually helps me to focus. I imagine myself there and I think and other thoughts melt away. So I'll tell you that this week my goal is going to be when I think about trying to set my mind on things above and I find myself stuck in wicked thoughts, my goal is going to be to take my mind visually, take a minute and think about what it would be like to place it there in that throne room of God, to imagine maybe that angel bringing that coal and placing it on my mind, to cleanse, to purify those thoughts that I'm having, and to set it on things above, and to say, Lord, I'm setting my mind here in my mind. I'm actually trying to visualize setting it here to take it out of the quagmire of sin and muck and filth that it's currently being weighed down by, and to actually set it above. And that's why I say these two applications are wildly different. Perhaps for you, that second one just sounds ridiculous. But try it out anyways. I think it can be helpful because we are such a visual people. What would it mean to seek and set our minds on things that are above? Yes, I think on one hand it means making sure that your decision-making, your morals, the way that you decide this or that on a daily basis ought to be reflective of things above. In the heavenly order, what are the things that matter? And making your decisions based on those things. Having an eternal perspective. Yeah, you know, taking that job, doing that thing might get you ahead for a little while. Cheating on that test, taking a promotion, doing that thing in your job that maybe was a little bit unethical in order to get the reward for it, may seem to get you ahead now. But in the eternal scheme of things, being honest, sticking with your integrity, right? Serving others, giving of your time instead of hoarding it. Those are the things that matter. That's what it's like to set your mind on things above. And then I'll make so strange of a suggestion that you actually try this week when you find yourself struggling with wicked thoughts, when you feel bombarded with evil thoughts. Take a few seconds to try to actually visualize taking your mind out of those thoughts, taking it all the way up to heaven and placing it before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to set my mind on things above. And then maybe we'll actually be people who live with our heads in the clouds in a way that we can be proud of. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for beautiful weather outside, for the beautiful creation that we know you created, that you continue to sustain and hold together. Father God, we thank you for your apostle Paul, who you called to your service. We thank you for his wisdom, for his Spirit-inspired words that we get to read and learn from here. Thank you for our status as being resurrected and raised with you, that for those of us who are placed our trust in your Son, that our life is actually in him. And thank you for the hope that we have that when he returns, we also will be with him in glory, with you forever and ever. I pray for us this week that we can remember our status, that we belong with you, that we've been raised with you, that our condition is that we are all in with you. And that as a result, we will seek and set our minds on things that matter to you, on things that will please you. So Father, I pray that you will give us the strength, the courage, that your Spirit will convict us this week as we find ourselves thinking of things that really don't have any place in your kingdom. As we find ourselves seeking things that only have earthly and worldly significance. Help us to make our decisions based on you and on an eternal perspective. Help us to set our minds on things above that will glorify you. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.